Right, great job getting to church. You know, if those of you have resolutions and stuff, you're winning right now, all right? So glad you're here. Welcome to Shelter Rock Church. Again, my name is Jerry O'Sullivan. I think most of you know I grew up in Port Washington. I was an awkward kid that never really felt like I fit in. You know, right from the get-go, I don't look like an O'Sullivan, you know, so I felt out of place. I was overweight. I was not good at any sport. My parents had no money, and we lived in a very affluent community. I remember our neighbors complaining and making fun of the station wagons full of garbage and newspapers in our driveway and wondering, why don't other kids have cars filled with junk on their property, and just feeling awkward. But right around sixth grade, all my friends started going to something called religion or Hebrew school, and my brother and I, we didn't do anything. You know, we had parents that had faith, they believed in God, but we were just too busy most Sundays to go to church. We did maybe one or two times a year for Easter or holiday or something, we were there. And here's the thing, when we did go to church, I felt completely out of place. I felt even more confused. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know when to stand. I didn't know when to sit. I didn't know anything. I just sat there the whole time in a state of confusion. The whole mass, I'm trying to figure out, you know, what's going on. But the thing is, when I walked into that church, I felt holiness. I felt sacredness. I didn't know what that really was at that time, but it felt special. I especially remember sitting in the pews, and I'd watch people one by one. They'd walk down the aisle, and they'd kneel, and they'd make the sign of the cross, and you just had this sense of just awe. See, up in the front of this church was a cross with a man named Jesus on it, and I didn't quite understand what all that meant either, but I knew it was special. I came to this reality, even at a young age. I knew that there is a God, and He's holy. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be on page 685. So again, the scripture will be on the screen, but it will be helpful to have a Bible open because I will move around a little bit. So page 685, Isaiah chapter 6. Today we start a brand new series called 2020. A vision series, and the goal is to sharpen our focus on God in a distracting and confusing world. I think all of us can relate to that. Today we're going to be focusing on and trying to bring clarity and vision to an aspect of God that is uniquely His. By learning from the prophet Isaiah, who is confronted with the reality of seeing God for who He is. Holy. We're going to answer this question. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? Let me pause here. Let me pray for us. God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that it speaks into our life. God, I just ask and pray You overcome my weakness, my inability, and speak to us by Your Spirit through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" So here's our first teaching point. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? You and I are not holy. We're not holy. Now, verse 1 is really important because it sets the context and helps us understand what's happening for the rest of the scripture. And I don't want you to read right over it. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, how many of you know about King Uzziah? Just raise a hand if you know about King Uzziah. Okay, nobody. So then it's probably safe to assume nobody knows how he died, correct? Nobody knows. King Uzziah, no. All right, so let's talk about this before we move on, all right? Uzziah was a king of Judah when Isaiah first became a prophet. He reigned in one of the better periods in the people of Israel's history. He became king when he was 16 years old. And he did right in the sight of the Lord over and over again, it says in the Bible. He reigned for a total of 52 years. Now, if you've read through Kings or 1 and 2 Samuel, see, most kings didn't make it 52 months, much less 52 years. This is special. His story is told in the 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But up until this point, we see prosperity, we see success, we see lots of good things that God gave him. And chapter 26 says, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But that very success made Uzziah very powerful, which unfortunately made him prideful. It led to self-pride, which would be his destruction. We pick up the story in 1 Chronicles 26. It says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. So Uzziah is a king. He's not a priest. He's not allowed to enter the temple and approach the presence of God according to the law because he's ritually impure. He's not been consecrated. He's not been through all the various sacrifices and things that a priest would have to do to be able to come close to God. So it says that the head priest and then 80 other courageous priests confronted him. Why are they courageous? Because they know if they confront the king, he's so powerful he can have them all killed. But they do it anyway. They rebuke him. But he still refuses to leave until he's basically afflicted. God afflicts him with leprosy. It breaks out on his forehead. And he immediately knows that he's in trouble. He knows that this is a judgment on him for what he's done. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21, it says, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. Now, why is this important? Because you can be rich, successful, powerful person like King Uzziah. It does not matter. You are still not God. You are not holy. Only God is holy. Let me give you a working definition of holy. Spiritually pure, sacred, untainted by evil, sinless. The holiness of God is his intrinsic, unique purity. He is the standard of righteousness. When applied to God, holiness is that which divides him from everyone and anything else. He is unique in his holiness. God's holiness refers both to his majesty, his moral purity, his greatness, his absolute absence of evil in his character. Now, God's holiness deserves our awe, our reverence, and our respect. And an author that's done a great job of helping understand holiness is a guy named A.W. Tozer. Let me read a quote from him, but you can look through any of his books, any of his messages, and you'll find and learn a lot about holiness. He says, we know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. So verse 1 continues, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has this vision of being in the presence of God in the temple, and he sees these angelic beings called seraphim. Now, what set them apart is they had six wings. The wings, two covered their feet, two covered their eyes, and two they would fly with. Angelic beings, and all day long amongst themselves, they said this in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, the main tool for creating emphasis in Hebrew poetry is repetition. So they didn't have boldface or exclamation points or italicize or underlining. They repeated things. So by them repeating holy, holy, holy three different times, it's helping you understand that this is an attribute of God that is unique, special, powerful. As big as God's heart is, the Bible never says love, love, love. As sweet as God's grace is, the Bible never says mercy, mercy, mercy. As true as God's fairness is, the Bible never says justice, justice, justice. But it does say holy, holy, holy. Holiness is special. Now the temple in this vision, Isaiah sees God in the temple. In the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the presence of God was to dwell. The people of Israel, especially the priests that served in the temple, were in proximity to God's holy presence. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the more dangerous it was. The only way you could approach the temple and be in the presence of God was for the people of God, specifically the high priest, to become ritually pure. And if you want to learn how to do that, you can read the whole book of Leviticus, which basically has all these offerings and sacrifices and things you have to do. Just be warned, a lot of goats and cows die, all right? But that's what you had to do. It was very involved to be able to become worthy enough to even approach God. Now, here's the danger in all this. We understand mural purity, but this is ritual purity. And this transitioned to something that all of us are very familiar with, which is religion. We think if we can do some things or not do some things, we're good people. We can approach the presence of God. But what we're going to learn here is it's not about religion. It's about this relationship, this connection with God that's special. So in his vision, Isaiah is with God in the temple. He knows the rules. He shouldn't be there. He's worried about being destroyed because he knows that God is holy. Unlike King Uzziah, who thought he was good enough to be in the presence of God, Isaiah is not thinking like that. Now, this standard of holiness and religion and ritual and things, it's something that often we confuse. If I had to say, you know, to a group of people, are you good enough? In our culture, because of religion, most people say, yeah, I'm good enough. I think I'm going to heaven. But here's the problem with this. Our standard of God's holiness is different than what it actually is. Remind me of a story of a young mother and a child. And the child comes up to his mother and says, Mom, I grew. Great, honey, how tall are you? I'm 6 feet tall. And his mom's looking, is like, yeah, I don't think so. Can I watch you? I want to see you measure yourself. Let me see what you did. Says, Mom, look, I have a ruler. I measure. I'm 6 feet tall. So he takes the ruler, and he goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. See? And her mom takes the ruler, looks at it, says, oh, okay, because it's a 6-inch ruler, all right? So it's not a 12-inch ruler. So really, you're about 3 feet, but, you know, so... Again, the standard was off. The measurements were correct, but the standard was off, and as a result, it was incorrect. The standard of God's holiness is difficult for us to comprehend. Holiness reminds us how unlike God we are. We cannot really fathom the holiness of God, but we really need to remember is this. God is holy, and we're not. Religion is not going to make us holy, more like God, but we do need to have a relationship with God. We need to be in proximity with God. Rudolf Otto, he's a guy that speaks about the awful mystery in which we're both drawn to and repelled by God's holiness. And he uses the illustration of fire in thinking about God's holiness. And we're going to come back to this illustration of fire. So when it's dark, when it's cold, you're out in the middle of the woods, what's the thing that will, you want fire. It's for life. We want to be close to a fire, but we don't want to be too close because the fire is not like us. We cannot stand the fire at full strength. It'll destroy us, but we need fire to live. How close are you to the fire? If God represents the fire, maybe this table could be our symbol of it. How close are you to God? For some of us, it's far away. For others, we feel like we're right there. So if God is holy, what does it mean for us? You and I are not holy. So once we understand this and this reality, how we respond, let's see what Isaiah, let's see how he responds. Verse 4. It says, the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah says, woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Here's our next teaching point. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? Only Jesus can make us holy. And we're going to see Jesus all throughout this section of Scripture. So compared to God, Isaiah, with all his education, genius, money, connections, was nothing in comparison. Through the encounter with this holy God, Isaiah is humbled, he's transformed. An earthquake occurs in Isaiah's life, both literally and figuratively. We read in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the seraphim, as they're saying, holy, 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 the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The place was literally shaken by a quake because of the holiness of God coming down and being revealed. Where are my California people? How many people have been through an earthquake? Where are you? Just raise your hand. All right. Okay, a couple California. And in the balcony. All right. So, again, I've never been through an earthquake. But, again, from what I hear, I've seen some videos. It looks pretty crazy. I mean, where the whole place is shaking. It's humbling. You typically just want to get on the floor. And usually people are in under a table or something else. It's scary. Well, 700 years after Isaiah has this holy encounter leading to this literal and figurative quake in his life, the temple of God would be shaken again. There was an earthquake in the temple because God came down in the form of a man named Jesus who would go to the cross to die for sins that he didn't commit. At the moment of his death, the scriptures say that the temple doors were so shaken that the veil, the curtain, separating the Holy of Holies, the most holy place from every place else, was torn. It was destroyed. Matthew chapter 27 illustrates this for us, this event. It says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22. Verse 50, and then when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. So let's watch a short little clip from the Passion movie that illustrates this a little bit. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, an earthquake occurs that would change the world. You know, that veil, that curtain being torn is symbolic. It's important. It tells us about a new reality of God's grace, that anyone can now approach and know God, not through rituals and religions, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. The gospel says because of Jesus' death, the barrier between sinful people and a holy God was broken down. It was forever changed. Because of the cross, sinful people like you and me can now have a personal encounter with a holy God. Our lives can be transformed through that relationship with Jesus. How? by knowing that God is holy and you are not is an earthquake that needs to take place in our lives. We need to realize that we're dependent on Jesus. The Bible says we can be in a relationship with the Holy God when our sins are atoned for, covered by Jesus, and we believe in and receive the love, the power of Christ into our lives. And this next section of Scripture once again points to Jesus hundreds of years before his birth. Verse 5, Isaiah says, after his encounter with God, seeing and being in the presence of the Lord Almighty, Isaiah says, woe to me. Now, woe is basically a curse. He says, based on who God is, I don't deserve to live. Isaiah is a prophet, a communicator. He says, even the best part of me, my words, my mouth, my lips are unclean. They're flawed, imperfect, broken, selfish, and distorted. Isaiah confesses his own sin. When we come to know God and we look at ourselves in comparison, we often get feelings of self-hatred because we realize we're sinners. Job went through this. Job 42, verse 5 and 6, Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And if you're here thinking, you know, Jerry, you know, maybe that's for other people, but I'm actually a good person. I am. I don't feel like a sinner. Well, I would just say you probably never had an encounter with the living God, because everybody else who has, they're like, woe is me. They're struggling. Verse 6, the angelic being flies towards him with the fire of God as a live coal in his hands. And here's where Isaiah is thinking at this moment. Every single place in the Hebrew Bible, fire represents judgment. It represents God's wrath. And he's thinking, oh my goodness. You know, this is kind of crazy, but somebody in the first service actually had coal with them. You know, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but let's pretend, you know. So the angel comes, picks up the coal. Coal is in these tongs, brings it over, and he takes it and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, kind of symbolizing the fire of God coming close to Isaiah. And at this moment, he's freaking out. He's thinking, I am done. This is it. I'm going to be consumed. But then verse 7, the fire is touched to his lips, what he used to confess his sin. It probably hurt at first. But then at that very moment, he also realizes rather than being consumed, he's being cleansed. He's being made new. The angelic being says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Because Isaiah realized he was not holy and confessed his sin, God was able to cleanse him of his sin and cover it. That's what the word atone means. It means to cover. God doesn't say, let's just forget it. Instead, he tells Isaiah that his sin is atoned for. It's paid for. It's covered. Well, how is his sin covered? How is it paid for by Jesus? He hasn't even been born yet. Well, how can that be, you ask? Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus, but the promise had been made. The plan was in place. God forgave Isaiah because of what Christ was going to do hundreds of years later. Just like he's willing to forgive you and I because what he has done hundreds of years in the past. To insist that we're without sin and can be holy and good on our own apart from Jesus leaves us in the prison of our own making. When we admit our guilt and dependence on Jesus to remove our sin, God offers us grace and forgiveness. It reminded me of a story of King Frederick II, 18th century king of Prussia, what is today Germany. He was visiting a prison in Berlin, and I guess the prisoners were there. They're behind bars, and he had some kind of chance to interact with many of them. And one after another, they all came up to the king and said, look, you know, I'm here. I'm innocent. I didn't do these things. I've been falsely accused over and over again. Multiple different accounts of how they were innocent. They were wrongly accused. He was getting tired of it. But then he sees a guy kind of over in the corner who didn't approach him, and it made him curious. Frederick walked over to him and said, you know, what are you here for? And the guy said, armed robbery, your majesty. The king replied to him and said, basically, well, are you guilty? The man said, yes, sir. I deserve the punishment. The king turned to the guard and ordered, set this guilty man free. I don't want him corrupting all these other innocent people. You know, it made history. One guy who was willing amongst dozens to say, I'm guilty. I deserve the punishment. And because of that, he was set free. On the cross, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, he paid for our sin. God's justice is satisfied, the sin is punished, and he's able to extend mercy. The holy, sinless Son of God substituted himself in our place on the cross, taking our sin on himself. The holiness of Jesus covered our sins so we had a relationship with a holy and perfect God. When one day we stand before God, he doesn't see us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees his Son. The reason we're called obedient children is not because we're good. It's because we're forgiven. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? Only Jesus can make us holy. If we come to know God as holy and believe that we can be made holy through Jesus, you know, what should happen next? Well, let's see what happens to Isaiah. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? God wants to use us to bring healing to the world. Verse 8, 1 second after Isaiah realized that he did not deserve to live and was more broken and flawed than he ever dared to believe, he's now more affirmed, valued, and wanted more than he's ever could have imagined. God says, I'm on this new business venture, Isaiah, and I actually want you to partner with me. My plan is to save the world. What do you think? And Isaiah says, here I am. Here am I. Send me. So what happened to Isaiah? His life being transformed is by this encounter. Before the encounter, he believed he was a good person based on his family, his education, his money, his skills as a communicator. He'd been earning his self-worth through performance, and as a result, he was self-centered and self-absorbed. Anybody know anybody like that? But now he's willing to answer God's call and make the rest of his life about serving God and God's people. His encounter with God has changed his life, and now he can be used by God to change the world and make it better, bringing a message of holiness, what I would describe as wholeness and healing to the world. Go back to verse 3. The moment those angelic beings, they're saying day and night about God, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But then there's a second part. The whole earth is full of his glory. The holiness of God will impact the world. It says the whole earth is full of his glory. Now the English word holy comes from the Old English word, which it means whole. Whole was defined as uninjured, sound, healthy, entire, complete. When Jesus makes us holy, we can then be used by God to make the world whole. Does that make sense? God wants to use his children to bring his holiness to the world in the form of health, hope, and healing. I read an article this week. You know, Pastor Jack is always sending me articles, and I gotta be honest, I don't always read them, but this one got my attention, because the title is this. It says, Atheists Sound the Alarm. Decline of Christianity is Seriously Hurting Society. And I'm looking at this title, I'm like, huh, that's something. So I opened the article up, I started to read it, and it talked about how several prominent atheists have gotten what they've wanted. They now have a more secular or godless society. But here's the problem. They're seeing with the decline of Christianity in America and various places in the world has now more problems because of that. It's created more problems because there's less Christian people. The article even cites many prominent atheists now writing on how Christianity in particular is good and perhaps even necessary for Western civilization to function in harmony. Can I get an amen? Yeah, the atheists are saying, oh my goodness, let's go to church. Christians bringing glory to God in the workplace, in school, in relationships, and everything we do will make the world better. Let me give you an example. You know, Every year, millions of people just like you go on short-term missions trips. It's kind of a tradition in the church. You have people who are long-term missionaries that are serving full-time, 365 days a year, someplace that's in need. But also teams of people go out from churches just like this, usually in the summer, but all times of the year. And I never get tired that when I'm in the airport seeing people from every religion, every kind of denomination, race, age, usually have their same matching t-shirts on. That's how I know where they're coming from. And they're going to serve in the name of Jesus. They're going to serve people in need. It's something we're supposed to do. You know, we have teams of people going out this summer. We have a team going to Baltimore, July 5th through the 12th. They'll serve in inner city Baltimore. We have teams going to Honduras and Nicaragua. And again, when I've had several people come up to me and say, Honduras and Nicaragua, is that safe? I'm like, no. That's why we need to go there. They're in need. It's in chaos. It's challenging. But again, we have coming alongside God's people who are doing ministry and they're doing amazing things right there. We want to come alongside for a week and help them and serve them because it's what we're supposed to do. So either you're going to go yourself or you're going to help other people go. Isaiah is saying, here I am, here am I, send me. So here's our big idea. Here's everything I wanted to say right here, one sentence. If God is holy, what does it mean for us? You and I are not holy. Only Jesus can make us holy so that we can bring healing to the world. Let's do this. Let's do a little bit of prayer, a little bit of imagery. So why don't you close your eyes and bow your heads for me. And here's what I want you to imagine in your mind's eye. I want you to imagine God as a fire. An all-consuming, powerful fire. And I want you to imagine yourself as those metal tongs in the hand of that angelic being. Now, based on your relationship with God, how close are you to the fire? No relationship, you're far from the fire, cold, or a close relationship, close to the fire. Are you hot? Now, I want you to imagine that piece of metal in close proximity to the fire. The iron or steel can learn to live with the fire by absorbing the fire, beginning to glow without being consumed, even glowing red hot when it's taken away for periods of time. The metal illustrates how God can equip us, his people, to bring his holiness in the form of hope, healing, and health to the world around us. Are you staying close to the fire? I want you to think either yes or no for the following questions. Just in your own self, your own mind, I want you to think yes or no. Do you believe Jesus died for your sin and taken him as the Lord of your life? Yes or no? Are you reading through the Holy Bible systematically and consistently? Yes or no? Are you obeying Jesus' commands, doing what the Bible says to do? Yes or no? Do you have Christian community? Yes or no? Are you serving others inside and outside the church, bringing God's holiness in the form of healing through your words and actions? Yes or no? Now, if your answer is yes for all of those questions, you're probably glowing red hot. But for most of us, or for many of us, maybe you could only answer yes to one or two. You need to get closer to the fire. Let's pray towards that. God, I want to pray for three different groups of people in the room. Let me pray for those first and foremost that are red hot. They're glowing. They could answer yes and yes and yes to all those questions. God, help them to continue to draw closer to you. Help them to continue to feel your presence. To depend on Jesus, that they might bring your wholeness, your healing to the world around them, in their jobs, in their schools, in their families. But I also pray for those that you know, I could only answer yes to maybe one or two. I'm struggling. I have sin in my life. I'm distracted. God, be with them. Help them even now to surrender to Jesus. If that sin comes to mind, that specific thing that's a distraction, ask Him to take it. Ask for people to come into your life, to come alongside you. The only thing we're to be a slave to is to Christ. God, I also pray for those who are just feeling very far from You. They couldn't answer yes to even one of those questions. God, meet them where they're at. A simple prayer is just saying, God, I want You to be real to me this year. Reveal Yourself to me. Make Your presence known. Pray that prayer and He will. God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for that tangible representation of Your love and Your holiness and Your mercy on the cross. God, help us to live for Jesus. Help us to bring healing and hope to the world around us. Help us to make a difference. Help us to make atheists start to pray and realize the need for the church. Use this church. Use the churches around the world to continue to bring heaven to earth. God, I thank You for Your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.